you shall not give false testimony against your neighbour. It was on the 18th of November 1986 in the Supreme Court in New South Wales that Lord Robert Armstrong uttered these infamous words, which I think he may now regret. But speaking of a letter, he said in court that the letter contains a misleading impression, not a lie. It was being economical with the truth. He wasn't the first, actually, to coin that phrase, because Edmund Burke, it seems, the Irish statesman, in 1796 said, "Falsehood and delusion are allowed in no case whatsoever, but as in the exercise of all the virtues, there is an economy of truth." And Mark Twain, shorter and I think wittier than either of them, said, "Truth is the most valuable thing we have. Let us economize it." Well, certainly Lord Armstrong's words led to a fury of debate at the time. Maybe you remember it. Is a misleading impression different from a lie? Is it ever right to withhold the truth from people? What is truth anyway? And maybe the whole debate touched a raw nerve, because if we're honest about ourselves, we will admit that we are not always truth tellers, and we easily economize the truth or simply lie to get away with things. There's a great deal of confusion about truth in our society today. Just recently, there was a film with the title True Lies. Well, it's a complete contradiction in terms. How can you have a true lie? It's like talking about nighttime days or black whites. And I guess it just points to the confusion. Now, I haven't seen the film, so there might be a straightforward answer to it. How refreshing it is to come back to the Ten Commandments and to kind of get our bearings again, to see where things are and what they're really like. We are really going back to basics when we open these commandments before us. And today I want to say that this commandment shows us our enemy, ourselves, and our God in a clearer light. So first of all, knowing our enemy. Lying is the devil's work. He has always been a liar. It's always been his nature to lie. He is the liar, the master deceiver. And he doesn't seem to have lost any of his subtlety down the centuries, his ability to dupe us and deceive us. It is Jesus, not surprisingly, who with the greatest clarity and most devastating insight pointed us to the devil's true nature. Would you turn with me to John chapter 8? John chapter 8, verse 44. Here he is speaking to a group of Jews. "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." If we got hold of Satan's CV, his resume, it would have written across the top, "liar." And under the section for children, he'd have to put "lies" and "liars." That's his business. It's what he's about. And if he wrote further down the languages he speaks, it would be lies, deceit. Untruth is the devil's native language. And when we lie, we are speaking a language that he knows and loves and understands. Sometimes you'll meet people who refuse to speak a language, even though they know it, because of the associations it has. And so I met a lady in 1983 in what was then Czechoslovakia, and she had suffered under the German occupation during the Second World War. She spoke German, she understood it, but she refused to hear it or speak it because of those associations. Well, the devil's language is lying, and our response to it should be like that woman's. We should refuse to hear it and to speak it ourselves if we're to be God's children and not the devil's. The devil is the father of lies, as Jesus says, and he has many children. And Jesus is saying to his hearers, look, you are the children of the devil. It's a pretty blunt and offensive thing to say. Because you have believed the devil's lies, you have learned his language, you speak it, and you are perpetrating his falsehood. And the devil has always been like this, says Jesus, from the beginning. He's been a murderer and a liar. And that takes us right back to the Garden of Eden. So could you turn again? And this is the last turning we're going to do. to Genesis chapter 3. And here we have the first lie in the Bible. It is, of course, on the lips of the serpent, the devil. In verse 4 of chapter 3, "You will not surely die," says the devil, in direct contradiction of God's words in chapter 2, that when you eat of it, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And the devil comes straight up and says, "No, you won't." I believe it's Shakespeare who has one of his characters saying these words, "What a tangled web we weave when at first we begin to deceive." And he's getting at this truth that once we lie, we immediately tell another lie to cover our tracks, and then a third, and then a fourth, and, well, you lose count quickly as we cover our tracks in lies. Well, maybe I can take Shakespeare out of context in a way that I wouldn't want to do with the Bible, and use it like this. What a tangled web the devil weaves and has woven for us. At home, one of my boys has a book called The Very Busy Spider, about a spider who spends the whole story weaving this web to trap a fly. Well, like a giant spider, the devil has woven his web and spun it for us and trapped the human race with this great lie. There'll be no judgment. You will not surely die. And millions upon millions of people are trapped like flies in that web, flapping helplessly, unable to escape, until God rescues with his word of truth and sets them free. With a lie, the devil has millions where he wants them, believing him and doing what he wants. But that's not the only lie, because there's a lie also in verse 5. "God knows," says the devil, "that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The devil says, "I know what you heard, but God didn't give you the full story. I've got some extra information for you. God is not as good as you think he is. He's a killjoy, in fact. He's keeping something good back from you. He's jealous of you and won't let you have this extra ability to know good and evil." Well, this lie is more than a lie. This is now slander, as the devil smears God and tells an untruth, a lie against him. And that is the particular point of the ninth commandment. "You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor." And here is the devil giving false testimony against God. It's where it all started. He began it, this business of lying and slandering. Thomas Watson was one of the great Puritan leaders. And he said these words, "He that raises a slander carries the devil in his tongue, and he that receives it carries the devil in his ear." He saw this truth, that slander comes straight from the evil one. In fact, the devil's name means slanderer. The Greek word is exactly the same word as that for slanderer. He is a slanderer from the beginning to the end. Now, I know it's not pleasant to dwell on the devil and his work, and I'm not going to do that any longer. But we do need to know our enemy, who it is we're fighting against, where the problems come from. And once we see where they lie, we're better able to avoid them. And when we hear a slander or know a lie coming on our lips, we can know it's come straight from below, straight from the devil. Secondly, then, knowing ourselves. These commandments throw light on where evil comes from. But they also shine the light the other way. And like a searing spotlight, it shines into our own hearts and shows us what we are like. And the one thing I've been discovering above all else as we've studied the commandments is that I am not given to keep any of them. I thought before I started I could tick off two or three. But the more I've studied, the more I've found that I can't. And I don't naturally want to keep any of them. And my guess from my knowledge of Scripture is that the same is true of you, and that you're not all that different from me. And the proof of it is this, that as soon as we hear the word, the commandment, we start rewriting it and changing it. And the Pharisee in us pops up his head and starts doing that straight away to minimize the effect, to limit the scope of what God has said so that we can keep them, or at least appear to keep them. And studying the commandments reveals our tendency to do this. So you might like to be back in Exodus 20. We're going to be there for the rest of the time together. When we hear the commandment, "You shall not give false testimony against your neighbour," the Pharisee responds by saying, "When does this apply? Is it for the law court?" Well, obviously it is. When we think of testimony and witness and evidence, we know it must apply to the court of law. And indeed it does apply there. Perjury is an awful thing. Justice depends on truth being told, or at least on the judge being able to work out when it's not being told. But we only have to hear the names Birmingham 6, Guildford 4, for the legal profession and the police to shudder, as we remember of evidence fabricated and confessions extracted under threat. Well, this commandment must apply to the law court. It must apply there. But not only there. No, it applies to every word we might speak. The idle word exchanged over lunch afterwards, as much as the planned word when somebody stands up and speaks in public. In fact, it's the idle words that are the most dangerous because they reveal what's really in our heart. As we don't have time to prepare, it just pops out and we show what we're thinking. How many a politician has been caught out by that? They give their speeches and it's fine. But an idle word slips out in a radio interview and they're done for. They can't call it back. It's actually, I think, the reason why many preachers prepare their sermons word for word, because they know what's in their hearts and they don't trust themselves simply to stand up and risk a throwaway line which might give away some untruth. I have a friend who, he's now a clergyman, but he used to be a parliamentary draftsman. That is, it was his job to draft bills and laws for Parliament. Well, when we find ourselves asking this question, when does this law apply? We need to realise what's going on in our hearts. We need to recognise the voice of the Pharisee, the law rewriter, the lawmaker, not the lawkeeper, because we want to change it. We're becoming like my friend used to be, in writing the laws for ourselves, rather than the citizen who should be keeping what he hears. We need to listen instead to the voice of the apostles. Here's Peter. "Rid yourselves," he says, "of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind." Rid yourselves of it, he says to the Christians he's writing to. There is no place for that sort of thing in your life. I remember when I was a teenager, we had rats in the garden. I expect most people have had rats in the garden or the house at some stage or other, may not have known it. Well, we knew about it. They were in the compost heap, the rat man told us. And we invited him in and said, "Look, we want you to get rid of these rats for us." And he worked away at poisoning them for a week or so, I suppose. Well, it wouldn't have been much good at the end of that week if he came to us and said, "The rats are no longer in the compost heap. A few of them have gone to the garage. Some are hiding in the old tree at the bottom of the garden. Some are in the cellar. Now, rid us of the rats means get rid of them altogether. Clear them out." And that's what Peter means. Rid yourselves of all things, including slander of every kind. There's untruths against others. But the Pharisee is not so easily dealt with, because as soon as we answer that question, he comes up again and says, "Well, who is my neighbour? Are there only certain people who are worthy of the truth?" Well, we know this question from the New Testament, because Jesus is asked it there, and he tells the story of the Good Samaritan in answer to it, to say that there is no one who is not my neighbour. Every individual counts as my neighbour. So this commandment includes that my business competitors, if I'm in business. Are you worried by the increasing trend in advertising to run down the competitor by using half-truth and selective truth? Of course, the same can be done without an advert, by a phone call, a quick word in a conversation, a comment, an impression given. Maybe as much by what we don't say as what we do say. How easy it is to see off any competitor with just a little slander, a little untruth. A competitor in sport, maybe, competing for a place in the team. A competitor in love, and romance whom we want to see off the field, a competitor in church who's threatening our position. The essence of slander is to talk someone down so that by comparison I can lift myself up. It's the devil who started it, talking God down. You can't really trust him, you know. You're better off with me, said the devil, and he has many children, and many of us have, I guess, walked in his ways. Well, to the Pharisee, the Bible will say there is no place not covered by this commandment. There's no person not covered by it. But still, the Pharisee is not seen off, because he has another retort, and it's this: I was only telling the truth. Well, that's the easiest of the lot to fall for. Because after all, the commandment says you shall not give false testimony against your neighbour. So surely speaking the truth is okay. Well, we can easily just slide into gossip if it's not slander. Maybe the difference between the two is this, that slander is giving false testimony against someone, and gossip is giving the truth against someone. It may be true, but it has the same intention of running them down. And the commandment is clear that we're not to do this against a neighbour. So even telling the truth may not mean we're keeping this commandment, if our intention is still to bring them down and raise ourselves up. As with all the other commandments, if we're God's people, we must ask, what is the maximum application of this commandment? Not the minimum. What's the least I can get away with? But where must it apply? And it must always be love your neighbour. It will not do simply to tell the truth if my intention is to run them down. What is my motive in saying those things? Am I seeking the person's best or their worst? Whose benefit? And I think we have to admit that we have Christian ways of doing this, of running others down. When we say, can I tell you this in confidence, often means I'm just telling one person at a time, and I'll go around and feed it to others. Can I tell you this for your prayers, that so-and-so is having a hard time? Can so quickly lead to a destructive word about them. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. And if it's not slander, we can so easily speak the truth with malice. Now, let me be clear that this doesn't mean we shall never say unpleasant truths of or to other people. Jesus, after all, in our first glance into the New Testament, said, you belong to your father, the devil. It's hard to think of a much more unpleasant truth than that. And here's the Son of God telling it. Now, we will need to tell people unpleasant truths. Some friends will need to hear that they're not right with God, that there is a judgment coming, that they face eternity without God unless they're forgiven. Now, it's not unloving to speak those kinds of truths, but we must guard our hearts and our motives. So these commandments help us to know ourselves. And we must realize that it is within us to hear God's law and straight away to think, he cannot really mean that. Let's work out what he really does mean. And we rewrite his laws for him. So we think that we've kept this commandment if we've not committed perjury, or if the person we're speaking of is not our neighbour, or if we're telling the truth about them. Well, let's be honest about ourselves and realise what we're like. Thirdly, knowing our God. Well, in contrast to the devil and ourselves, God cannot lie. It's not just that he doesn't lie, not just that he's able not to. After all, we can do that. We are able not to lie at times and to tell the truth. But God is unable to utter an untruth. And so when Jesus walks this earth, he stands out from every other man or woman who has walked this earth. And when Peter says of him, no deceit was found in his mouth, he is saying something he could not have said of any other human being. Peter walked with Jesus for 3 years. More than that, he ate with him, he talked to him, he worked with him. Think of somebody who knows you that well, who's been with you for the last 3 years, maybe a work colleague, maybe a family member, maybe a spouse. But would you be happy to have them up here to testify about your truthfulness? Could they say of you, no deceit was found in his mouth, in her mouth? I have to say that I couldn't. I could not wheel anybody up here to say that. And Jesus is set apart as someone who never uttered an untruth. And that is great news, because as with all the other commandments, we see in Jesus somebody who has kept these commandments. We can't. We naturally rewrite them, but Jesus kept them. He kept the law for us. And while he died to bear the punishment for lawbreakers, he also lived to be a law keeper. And we need both. You see, in the Old Testament covenant, there were two sides to it. There was a blessing for obedience for those who kept the law, and a curse for those who broke the law and disobeyed. And the problem for the people of Israel was this, that they were destined to forfeit the blessing because they broke the law, and they were under the curse of the covenant. And Jesus comes to do two things: to bear the curse for the lawbreakers when he dies, and to secure the blessing for them through his obedience. And we have both as we stand in Christ. We stand to have both the blessing and the curse borne for us. And this is through God on earth, through Jesus coming to keep the law. So in the covenant, God says this: I am your God, you be my people, and together we will show the world what a great thing it is to have God as their God. It'll be a wonderful thing for the world to see. And it's the same for us if we're going to be God's people today. God is a God who doesn't lie. He has rescued people to be his people by speaking the truth to them, by rescuing them from the deceit of the devil to himself. And if we're to show the world what a wonderful thing it is to have God as our God, a world which is lost in the devil's deceit and lies, then we must stand apart and be different. We must be people of truth, telling the truth, believing the truth, believing there is such a thing as truth, refusing to slander and refusing to hear slander when it comes to our ears. There are some taxi cabs driving around London at the moment with an advertising slogan on them, dedicated to pleasure. Well, that's hardly a Christian motto. Maybe we can change it though, make it our own, and be dedicated to truth. That wouldn't be a bad thing if we're to show the world what a good thing it is to have God as our God. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord God, as we hear these words of your law, we see what we're really like, not naturally given to obeying you at all. And we ask for your forgiveness for that rewriting of your laws. Help us to see them and to hear them straight. We thank you for the Lord Jesus and the way he has come both to keep the law and to stand in our place bearing the curse. And we ask for your grace to be your people. We want to show the world what a great thing it is to be your people. And we ask that we might be marked as people who love the truth and speak the truth and refuse to listen to lies. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.